Good to see you this morning. I hope you look on a Bible somewhere. What one's there? We're going to do a bit of a scoot around the Bible today on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Very important subject in the life of a Christian. It's very important that we understand this doctrine, which is so distorted today. It's essential for everything. Is it everything as a Christian that you access or that you have really comes to you through the Holy Spirit? So if we're not adjusted and rightly related and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we're going to be in strife in a whole lot of areas. For instance, on indwelling sin, it's a constant problem for a Christian who is not going to be perfect until he is with the Lord. But the only way to deal with indwelling sin is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart, applying my old self-life moment by moment to the cross. If ye through the Spirit, Paul says, you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So if I'm not correctly related to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be very miserable as far as being defeated in many ways. The Bible's going to become a closed book. The reading of the Word of God is going to be fairly dry. Prayer is going to be difficult because it's the Holy Spirit as our helper in prayer. And on it goes. He's the one who causes us to understand the Word. So it's a very important subject for us here today. And of course, the Holy Spirit is vitally involved in winning others to the Lord. And so it's important we understand the subject. We're going to pray and enter into our series, we trust, on this subject. So it'll be continuing this morning, tonight, and next week, and going on. Jeremy will be studying this even in more depth in his Bible college course, which will be commencing soon, again, as we go back to our Bible college courses this year in about several weeks' time. So we're putting it to the test here first before he has to learn. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you didn't leave us orphans. When you went back to heaven, you said it was good that you were leaving, because then you would send the Comforter, the other self, the other person of the Godhead, one like you, dear Father, who would take the place of the Lord Jesus' physical presence and be greatly advantaged to us, dear Father, so that we are better off now, according to your word, to be here in fellowship with the Holy Spirit than to have you physically present as you were in the days of your flesh here walking among your disciples. It's hard for us to understand this as natural people, and we'd much rather see and touch you, but help us to understand what it means. It's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go not away, the Spirit, the Comforter, will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him. We thank you for sending the Comforter, through the Comforter, the personal presence, spiritual presence of the Father and the Son in the heart of every truly born-again believer. So give us understanding today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. This message is by and large introductory. We must understand, of course, and I'm accepting that probably most of you understand that the Holy Spirit is a member of the triune God, that there is one God, eternally present, eternally manifested in three persons. And that's the teaching of the church down through the ages, that and as you do a study of each of the persons of the Godhead, you'll study and find that the Lord Jesus is worshipped as God, the Holy Spirit is treated as God. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the early church, Peter said, "You have not lied unto men, but you've lied unto the Holy Ghost. You've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God." So the Holy Spirit can be lied to. He can be grieved. It was a wonderful experience of my life when that truth came through to me, and I'll talk about it in a moment. Oswald J. Oswald Sanders, a New Zealander who deceased now, was a great writer, a Christian writer, also the head of the, I think it was OMF, which was the China Inland Mission Extended, and a man God greatly used there, and I've heard him preach. And in his excellent book on the Holy Spirit, he says here, he quotes Tozer, says, "In most Christian churches, the Spirit is entirely overlooked." Whether he writes this, Tozer writes this in about the middle, up to the middle of the 20th century, it's getting back a bit. He said, "In most Christian churches in his day, the Spirit is entirely overlooked. Whether he is present or absent makes no real difference to anyone. Brief references made to him in the doxology and the benediction And further than that, he might as well not exist. So completely do ignore him that it's only by courtesy that we can be called Trinitarian. The idea that the Spirit held by the average church member is so vague as to be nearly non-existent. And my own personal testimony is this: although I was raised in a gospel preaching church and attended there 3 times a week, and I was saved at the age of 11 when I personally trusted Christ as my Saviour, I do not ever remember hearing a sermon on the Holy Spirit until I was 16 years of age, which was in 1963 while attending a very rough Easter camp at Bubba Cow. You've never heard of it, a farming district on the York Peninsula in South Australia. I heard a series of sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the truths presented opened up the wonderful possibilities for a life of victory and fruitfulness. And one of the things that amazed me is the Holy Spirit is a person. He can't be grieved. He can't be lied to. He's not an it. And if you get that today, you'll be getting a very major thing, because a lot that's pervaded about the Holy Spirit today is it. It came upon me. It did this and it does that. He's not an it. It's the third person of the Godhead who loves you. Yeah. And it's a ministry in the place of the Lord Jesus. While he's physically back in heaven, he's the vice regent of Christ on earth. So J. Oswald Sanders in his book calls the Holy Spirit the misplaced member of the Godhead. I've added to this and called him the disgraced member of the Godhead, because with the rise of the charismatic movement, the person of the Holy Spirit has been center stage, and I say that deliberately, of the modern showbiz super churches. While there are no doubt many sincere Christians caught up in this movement, we are deeply concerned at the burlesque way in which the Spirit of God is often portrayed. When we raise genuine scriptural concerns about their misrepresentation of the third person of the Godhead, we're apt to be charged by them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In response, we counter, "I would not dare to attribute to the Holy Spirit some of the practices which take place in his name in the movement." And that's the sad part about it, is now that we've got these in the early parts of the 1900s, we've got almost an absence of teaching of the Holy Spirit. Mm. Then with the charismatic, quote-unquote, revival, we have it graduate to bumper sticker Christianity. And with a terrible lot of excesses, some sincere people caught out of it, some people just make a lot of money out of it, and we don't need to fill you in all the details there. You meet people every day that claim that the Holy Spirit has done certain things to them or to their church, which are revolting, to say the least. The third thing is that I've called him also the dismissed member of the Godhead, because, and I speak now from our camp, which is conservative, as you can tell, partly as a reaction to the so-called charismatic revival, many who hold to the fundamentals of the faith and to scriptural separation do not give to the Holy Spirit his due place as the vice regent of our Lord Jesus Christ during the church age. In other words, we're reactive. We've been so scared off by some of the excesses and the perversions of that huge movement that we have actually now clamped down on our own beliefs about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit basically has very little, if God says revelation, very little room to move in our midst. There is a cautious uncertainty about anything to do with this, even the leading of the Spirit in personal life or in church life. In other words, if you're fellowshipping with a fellow preacher, say, "Oh, I was just having a wonderful time in the Word the other day, and I just felt the Spirit of God tug at my heart, say, go and visit Mr. Something. Well, what have we got here?" Yeah. Now, that's the leading of the Spirit. We believe in that. Mm. I was sitting in my office one day years ago and studying, and this lady's... thought came into my head that she was in need. She was across town from where I was, and I sort of dismissed this. I was reading the Word and praying, waiting on God, and to the point where I said, "If I don't go and see that lady, I'm going to be disobedient." So strong was the impression, I must see her. So I didn't make a phone call. I said, "Well, that's right, Lord, I'll go." I got in my car, drove across town, and got there in probably half an hour. Adelaide's not a huge place, but it's still a drive. I got out of my car and I went and knocked on the door and there was nobody home. I thought, that's so much, that's for Westerns discerning of God's will. I've just wasted my time on a bit of a notion that's nothing to do with God. That's the pretentious thing, it wasn't it? So I thought, well, anyway, before I go off and go home, I'll give her a call from those days, the near phone box, which I rang, and she had just stepped in the house and picked up the phone. And yes, she would like to talk to me. So I said, the kitchen table, good place for preachers to be. And this lady's there, she's in tears, and she said, has God really answered prayer? I said, well, yes, sister, of course he does. What is he going to say? No. Of course he does, yes. Comforting a Christian sister, and she's in tears. And then she said, what brought you here today? I said, well, I was reading the word and praying, and your name came on my heart, and I just felt that it doesn't happen every day, and I've never been to see her before, which might be to my shame, but I said, well, I just felt if I didn't come and see you, I'd be actually disobeying the Holy Spirit. She said, that's made my day. She said, when I woke up this morning, I said, dear Lord, please send someone to help me today. Oh, wow. She was so down, discouraged, she couldn't even realise for half an hour that her prayer had been answered. And I was a part of that answer. So you mentioned to some people, oh, this pastor's really going strange. It's a normal Christian life to be led by the Spirit. Men is are led by the Spirit, Romans 8, they are the sons of God. You take that away from the Christian and you're going to be really walking in a lot of dark places, not knowing where you should be. And so it's a wonderful thing to be in the presence of God and be led by the Spirit. It should be the normal practice of the Christian life, but we tend to be, whether we get frightened enough with all these other things which you're talking about, and so we cautiously are uncertain about that, I'm not sure. And the lecturers in conservative Bible colleges, and I classed the one that I went to under this, which was a very good school, uncertain now about praying for the Spirit's empowerment in the church age. Uncertain about it. And verses like Luke 11:13 tell Lord Jesus said, if you've been evil, know how to give good, give some to your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's what I know. Why would you need to pray for someone you now have, since Pentecost says we're all indwelt by the Spirit of God? Why do we need to spend energy in prayer, praying for what's already happened? And we're going to learn about that as we go through this with Jeremy. That what our Lord was saying there, it does work post-Pentecost, because our Lord is not saying that we should pray for the presence of the Spirit that's, as it were, come from heaven, like a new Pentecost into us, but that the Holy Spirit is already in us, that his workings, his gifts, and his empowerment, and his graces will be operative in our life. And that's something we ought to pray for and plead for. But today we have people worried about that and say it's summarily dismissed because it's post-Pentecost we're in now. So also the prayer for the endowment of the Spirit on Christian ministers is shown. In spite of our Lord's own perfect example in Luke 3:21 and 22. Remember the Lord Jesus came to his baptism. For 30 years our Lord was full of the Spirit. How do we know that? Because he was the Son of God. We know he would have been full of the Spirit from his mother's womb. How do we know that? Because John the Baptist was, and he was a man after Adam's sin, and he was a unique individual. So our Lord Jesus, I believe, was never once not full of the Spirit, and indwelt by the Spirit, and lived a perfect, the only man lived a perfect life as a son, and a perfect life as a carpenter, as a member of the Nazareth community, in everything, including all the Jewish festivals and regulations there. Our Lord perfectly kept the law, the only one who ever did. But even he comes to his baptism now. Well, John the Baptist, you remember that, in the River Jordan, and said, now when all the people were baptized, in Luke 3:21, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and Luke has, and praying. The heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. Do you understand what we're saying here? Our Lord here is our Lord is perfectly the God-man, lived a perfect childhood, teenage life, young manhood, and into the age of 30, full of the Holy, was indwelt and full of the Spirit in the sense, but now he's going into the baptism waters of Jordan, and as he comes and he's praying, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove, and here's the key words, upon him. Upon him. That's endowment. The word endued, Jesus said to his disciples before Pentecost, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued. Right, now they needed to have the infilling, they needed to have the indwelling. That's another thing we're going to bring out in the lessons here, because Pentecost marked a very wonderful day in the birthday of the church, and the Holy Spirit became resident in born-again people. We're going to talk about that a bit more today. But here we have the Lord Jesus praying as he was descended upon by the Holy Spirit and continued immediately in his ministry. That was the very entrance into his ministry as Son of God, prophet, priest, and king. He goes in the power of the Spirit there, and he have his first recorded messages, and people are crying out to be delivered from demons and all sorts of things that are happening that hadn't happened for 30 years before in the providence of God. So these lessons here are an attempt to reset the biblical foundations for what we believe the teaching of the Bible is on the Holy Spirit. I want to go into this now, look just for a few moments at the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. Because there is a difference between what the Holy Spirit was doing in the Old Testament times and what he's been doing from Pentecost on. We must acknowledge that it's quite different. In other words, you don't have one church. There are certain covenant theologians who tell us that the whole Bible has just got one church in it, and it comes from Adam all the way through. The church is a mystery, not seen in the Old Testament, and the Bible calls it a mystery, something which was in the valley between the Advents, the first and second advent of Christ, and it's about, I think, something like 7 or 10 different mysteries of the New Testament, unknown to the Old Testament prophets. So, the mystery of Christ indwelling Christian. I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Mystery of the rapture. Many different things which were not seen to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and different ones are seen to Paul and the apostles of the New Testament as part of the new creation which is his church. So we need to look at the difference then between the Old Testament and New Testament times. Now, since the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, we should not be surprised to see him mentioned in the very first and last chapters of the Bible. Go with me to Genesis 1, please, in verses 1 and 2. That's a great verse to find. And the Bible's probably the most well-read verse in all of the Word of God. It says, let's read it together, 1 and 2, shall we? You'll remember most of it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Hold it there. So here we see intimated or suggested the workings of the three persons of Godhead. The Father is there, God, creating the world. He speaks creative acts, and we know that the Lord Jesus is the Word proceeding from the Father. And here we have the Spirit moon upon the face of the water. Henry Morris writes, it was noted previously that the divine name Elohim suggests that God is both a unity and a plurality, and that the tri-universe created by God probably reflects the triune nature of the Godhead as space-time. At this point, a peculiar person of the Godhead, a particular person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is seen in action. Says the word moved, the Hebrew rakah, occurred only three times in the Old Testament, and the two being translated shake, Jeremiah 23:9, and fluttered, Deuteronomy 32:11, is how it's translated in your HAB Bible, respectively. Some commentators relate the word particularly to the hovering of a mother hen over her chicks, and the Jewish Talmud apparently represents the figure of a dove hovering over the waters of the early earth. So right at the beginning of the Bible, we find the first type or symbol of the Holy Spirit in verse 2 suggested in the symbol of the dove. And that carries through, of course. The last mention of the Holy Spirit, you can go to the other end of your Bible in Revelation 22 and go to verse 17, the last few verses you'll see there. The Spirit again is mentioned. Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come." And the Lord Jesus says in verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." So here we have the Spirit saying, we believe, to the lost people of the age there, at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the great tribulation period here, or however it finds you as a reader, of course, could be anybody, come. He's speaking here of pleading with a lost and condemned world to say, come, take of the water of life freely. That's the ministry of the Spirit, to call sinners to repentance and to call them to take of the water of life freely. So now we're going to briefly survey some of the references in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. From the creation to Pentecost, this study will help us to understand the dispensational changes that took place at Pentecost. The first one we've already seen, the Spirit hovering over the waters, and then we see our Lord Jesus, of course, coming out of the waters, and the Holy Spirit descending in the bodily form of a dove. Alright, the second thing is the Spirit striving with the antediluvian world, or the pre-flood world, Genesis 6:3. You can follow through there if you like. Genesis 6:3 is not going to be hard for a while anyway. Go there, the first book, chapter 6 and verse 3. Genesis 6:3 says, verse 2 says, talks about the evil that's taking place. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." And the word "strive" there is the Hebrew word to judge, to plead, or to contend. The Spirit of God here, before the flood ever came and wiped out everybody except Noah and his family, was operating in the world, a very wicked world, pleading with men and women, boys and girls, judging them, bringing judgment on them, and contending with them. Even though the law of Moses had not been given, men were not without law, having the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, Romans 2:15. Then there was the long ministries of Enoch and Noah, a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. So here in the antediluvian or pre-flood world, the Spirit was judging, pleading, contending with sinners on the basis of the law written in their hearts and what was preached by men, godly men like Noah and Enoch. And Noah preached, we understand, for a long time. We believe the ark took 120 years to build, and he says, Peter says, he preached while the ark was being built. Interesting. I'd like to be there and see that. As Noah and his sons were busy administrating this huge vessel, which is more than adequate to carry all the animals of this world and their food. He was also giving testimony. "What are you doing this for now?" He says, "Coming a flood. God is going to judge the world. But there's mercy, there's grace if you return. There's room for you in the ark too." But they scoffed at it, laughed at it. "Things going to rain today, Noah?" Never rained before. We see the Spirit of God pleading there, judging and contending. And thirdly, we see the dove sent forth from the ark when Noah was lifted up off the earth with the flood. Genesis 8 and 9 says, chapter 8, 8 and 9, "Also he sent forth a dove from him," so at the end of the flood, "to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth, that he, Noah, put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. You remember we said that the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, makes a good message to preach. How different the character of the raven in chapter 8, verse 7, that Noah let out first of all. That old raven went out there and was quite at home there. An unclean bird at home in all the flotsam and jetsam of a damp world. At home on the rotting carcasses of men and beasts. How different the pure dove who found no rest for the sole of her foot and returned unto him that sent her. So the Holy Spirit is wanting to come down upon the lives of men and women, but he cannot and will not alight on anything unclean. So we need, of course, a sacrifice. We need the Lord Jesus to cleanse us in his precious blood, save us, redeem us, so that the Spirit of God can have a fit home to dwell in us. The fourth point, we look now at how God filled certain men in the Bible. The Spirit of God filled Bezalel. Exodus 1, that's the wrong reference, I think. I think it's 31:1. But the Lord spake to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and the carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." Now, Bezalel was God's chosen instrument to head up the building of all of the tabernacle and all the furnishings that came with it, which would be the brazen altar. Some things had to be cast in brass, the brazen sea, these various things here. It took a man with multi skills and craftsmanship. And God said, "I've called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and all manner of workmanship to devise these works." The Spirit of God enabled Bezalel to craft much of the tabernacle's vessels. These verses documented one of the rare occasions of the filling of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. You don't find a lot of references to where the Spirit of God enters into somebody in the Old Testament. I'll explain what we do see in a minute. In most cases, under the Old Covenant, we see the Spirit coming upon men and women. We must not confuse Bezalel's filling, therefore, on the indwelling with the indwelling of the New Testament believer by the Holy Spirit. And the questions there, the question of permanence, and we'll look at that in a moment. So here we see Bezalel was filled by the Spirit of God that he might literally, physically craft the things that God had patterned for him. And then D, 5, the Spirit came upon judges, prophets, priests, and kings. And that's quite a study in itself. Just going to give you a little sample from, it comes out regularly in the book of Judges. Judges 3:9, Othniel was the first judge. He was the brother, I think, of the son, of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And it says here, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war." Gideon, you've heard of Gideon and his 300 faithful men? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Judges 3:6, verse 34 says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." We have Jephthah, another of the judges, in Judges 11:29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." It's the beginning of his serving as judge. Samson, most enigmatic character in the Bible, really, Samson. In Judges 13:25, "The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now, as you read on through Samson's life, it's probably one of the most references anywhere in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God coming upon somebody. Came upon him, and he read the line. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he even knocked off some of the Philistine enemies of Israel. and superhuman acts that were done. And in fine sense, it's mentioned with Jephthah in the Hall of Fame of Hebrews 11. It's interesting, isn't it? A time of failing to tell of Jephthah and Samson. David was another one. Sorry, King Saul, before we get to David. In 1 Samuel 10:6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, says Samuel to him. Thou shalt prophesy with him, thou shalt be turned into another man. When they came to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard, this is chapter 11, verse 6, the things the enemies were doing to him, and his anger was greatly kindled. He goes off and wins a victory. Saul gets into trouble with disobedience to God, doesn't he? Remember that? And the Bible tells us that God had to seek someone, a successor of Saul, because of his stubbornness, his disobedience. And God said, has the Lord so great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and hearken to the fat of rams. What means the bleating of the sheep in mine ears? You didn't do what God told you to do. Now God is going to shorten your ministry. He's going to shorten your reign. And he's chosen another man who is a man after my own heart, and he will take your place. Well, Saul hung on reluctantly to power, very tenaciously to power, over a period of years, he and his family, and caused David great heartache as he fled from this man who's now in trouble. Because the Bible in 1 Samuel 16:14 said, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. If that verse troubles you, just think of it in a different light. Evil spirits trouble people. There's no question about that. Satan's alive and well on planet Earth, but God is a great counteractor of him. Otherwise, it'd be almost impossible for anybody to live here on Earth. If Satan had his way to do whatever he wanted to human beings, it would be an unbearable place to live. God is the great retarder and opposer through the Holy Spirit of the spirit of this world and the spirit of Satan. So the Holy Spirit is an antidote to demonic spirits, an opposition to. And so when you have the Spirit of God living in you, it's great disincentive for a demon spirit to come looking for a home to dwell in when the Lord Jesus is already living in you. Does that make sense? If you're a saved individual, the Bible said if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of this. But if you are saved, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit comes to live within your heart and becomes his home. So if Satan is looking for a house as well, he looks down the street and says, I'll try this one. Looks there and says, no, I don't think I'll go there. Why? What's the problem? Well, it's already in heaven. Is inhabited by the third person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. I'm no match for him, and I'll be very uncomfortable in his presence, so I'll go somewhere else. When the Holy Spirit is not there, of course, the person is vulnerable to satanic infestation and satanic invasion. So it's not surprising, particularly after Saul has hardened his heart against God and the Spirit of God has left him because he's in such a state of rebellion and hard-heartedness and stubbornness, that an evil spirit from God or allowed by God told him. So David takes over the throne eventually. Saul dies a tragic death on Mount Gilboa, and he loses the scepter, and David is finally, after long years of great troubles, becomes the shepherd king of Israel. And you remember how God blessed him. Love the Lord, wrote many psalms in your Bible. But you also remember a dark blot that came upon his life. When in the prime of his life, in the over prime really, when God had put so much into his hands there, he fell into a sin of adultery with one of his soldiers' wives. And he tried to cover the sin. He tried to hide it in many terrible ways, until God finally exposed him for what he'd done and sent the prophet Nathan to tell him, you are the man. David crumbled, and thank God he repented, not like Saul, and he said, I've sinned against the Lord. And if you want to know what he said, read sometime Psalm 51. It's a wonderful psalm if you need forgiveness as a believer, and cleansing you as an unbeliever. Make it your prayer, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities, he cries. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do you know that's a prayer that you will never have to pray in the New Testament age if you're a born-again believer? Because the Bible tells us, and I was going to read this earlier, that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In whom you also trust that after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, or upon believing," it's not so much a business of time here, but the sequence, "upon believing you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise," Ephesians 1:14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance," or the down payment, like you would buy a piece of land, you would put a deposit on it, be held by the broker. And it's held in trust and with faith that you're going to come up with the rest of the money on settlement day. So the Bible calls the Holy Spirit here the earnest of our inheritance. The very fact that God allows the Spirit to come into our lives and seals us is a foretaste and a guarantee of future glory. Not a matter of if or I hope I'm going to make it. There's a great security for the believer in the New Testament to know that once you've been truly regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of God, that you'll never have to pray, "And Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Because he says here, "You are sealed," Ephesians 1:13, "with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption," the total final completion of the purchase, "of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory." So God seals you for how long? Until you stand glorified in his presence. That's a great thing to remember.
Amen.
And you will never have to. There are Christians out there today, and some of them are very miserable. They're living lives of carnality and defeat. They're grieving the Spirit of God constantly, but they've been deep down inside them, I've met them, I've seen them being restored sometimes. They're still Christians. I think of a young man that had a difficult background. His dad left him, and his mother kept coming to church with him. Anyway, he, teenage years, he threw over the kicked over the trace. His name was Peter. No relation to this Peter here. And he had already trusted Christ as his Saviour. And in those wild teenage years where he just really kicked over all everything and basically broke his mother's heart, he was into things that no person here should ever get into, and I don't want to encourage you to enter seances. And one night he's with a group of young people, around this apparatus asking questions of the demons. And the demons kept saying, "Ask him to leave. Ask him to leave. Get rid of him." Now that comes out after the young man comes back to the Lord years later and rejoins the church and the fellowship, working on the bus ministry, and that's all the happy news. Then he tells you the stories. For some reason, the demons didn't like a born-again Christian, even though backslid, even though he's probably cussing like the rest of them, hoping they don't pick out that he's really a Christian. The demons know that you're not one of them. They know the Holy Spirit's through him, and they wanted him out of that ring. They weren't comfortable with even a backslidden, born again, indwelt, sealed by the Holy Spirit Christian, miserable in their company. It was messing up things. So the permanence of the indwelling is important to realise here. And David didn't have that, but he did say, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," which is interesting in verse 12 of that psalm, which seems to indicate he wasn't asking for God to re-save him. It seems that David knew that he was a child of God, and he simply asked that God would restore him the joy of his salvation. Does that make sense? He didn't say, "Lord, save me again." He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, but don't take the Holy Spirit from me." Why did he pray that? Because you've seen so far, in 99 out of 100 cases, the Holy Spirit came upon him and left Saul because of his disobedience. And David would have seen this working out with this madman who's trying to spear him in the palace there. And David's playing with his harp and trying to counteract with some success here the demons that were troubling this madman. Be careful what sort of music you listen to. It's powerful. When David played the harp, the Bible tells us that the evil spirit departed from Saul, and Saul was refreshed and made well. There's some music today, and dear folks from Africa, they're not saved sometimes, they're saying, why is the white man calling up the demons? They know what that beat does. We know what it does. It came from here. Why is the white man, why is the missionary calling up the demons with his rock music, his modern, you know, worship service? So, we rejoice in the permanence of the indwelling of a Christian. And that's where we're going to camp for a couple of minutes here. And go to John 14, please, verse 16. And just to comfort our hearts on this and to challenge us to see whether we really know the Lord. David was a saved man. He didn't lose his salvation. He sure lost the joy of it. And he was concerned that he would lose that endearment which was going to enable him to continue effectively in service. And I want to say this, although a Christian may not and cannot lose their salvation and the indwelling, a Christian can lose the empowerment for service. And some do. It should be a challenge to everyone who is in full-time service and those who are sons of good teachers and those who want to be effective in witnessing that I need the power of God resting on me. The Lord Jesus stood up for the very first sermon he ever preached in Nazareth's hometown synagogue. They handed him the Isaiah scroll and he read from chapter 44, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He'd just come from his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He'd been going to that synagogue for 30 years. It's like going to the same church in a small community for 30 years, a fishing community, and having the farming, and you know everybody, they're always related. And now he stands up at 30 years of age and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, preach recovery of sight to the blind, etc., the healing of the lame, the deaf, and the mute. Well, from that moment, a great power was manifest in his life so that he could say some words in home Nazareth church, and one of the church members screams out, it's a demon speaking through them. What are we to do with you, Jesus? You know? Well, you should know who I am. I've been coming here for 30 years. Started off in the Sunday school. That's the way we talk. And all of a sudden now, demons are quaking before him. People are calling out. People are coming being healed, and it's an amazing thing because the Lord had now upon him the Spirit of the Lord for a ministry which nobody else said he could do. And he needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He was the second person, the incarnate Savior, living as a perfect man to show us how we should serve. So if you've been successful, or you have any hopes of serving God effectively, you will never lose your salvation, but you can lose the endowment. That should make us very careful and prayerful, lest we do that, breathe the Lord in that way. When the Spirit of God goes off a ministry and it happens, then all we can do is use human ingenuity, human tricks, human effects, like running a business, like running a show, whatever it is, and pumping the whole thing up. And I'm not interested in that. No, I hope you're not either. Yeah. It's soul destroying. I mean, fancy being a preacher and the people coming. You've got to inject them every Sunday with a super dose of human enthusiasm. You don't think you're going to go home like a bear with a sore head and give your family and children a hard time because you're absolutely wrung out and the whole church is depending on your acrobatics and your personality. God wants us to be in tune. It means spending a night in prayer to get it sorted out with the Lord every now and again. Be a good investment, hopefully. The permanence of the indwelling. John 14:16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, the words also helper or advocate. And the word another there is the Greek word which means another like me. Not another different one, not Alos, but another one. So I'm going away and I'm going to send another one like me that he may abide with you for how long?
Forever.
That's wonderful truth, isn't it? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Now, our Lord's talking to his disciples in the upper room just after the Last Supper. So while he's got them there, he's giving them lots of discussion, lots of new truths, which they're going to need in a few short weeks when Pentecost comes. He's telling about the more detail now than anywhere in his ministry on this coming Comforter and coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, you know him. You know the Holy Spirit. Well, thank God for that. For he dwelleth with you. But, and he shall be in you. Got that? John 14, 17. You know him because he's been active in our midst. You've been out preaching. I sent you out two by two and seven by seven, whatever it was there. And you've come back and saying that the demons are subject to you. There's power to heal and do miracles. He gave them that. And what to say as they went out into the villages of Israel there, they came back rejoicing that God had been with them. The Holy Spirit was working in their lives. You know him. And when I say to you this, I believe it was possible, of course, for Nicodemus to get born again before Pentecost. Well, Jesus said that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Holy Spirit was here. He's omnipresent. He cannot not be here in the world before Pentecost. But he hadn't yet taken up his abode and his seat of power and influence in the church for the church age. There is a difference. So when the Lord said, Nicodemus, you must be born again or you're not going to get into the coming kingdom, that means he could have got born again that night. Because the Holy Spirit was active, but he would not have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit until Pentecost if he got born again. I'm just submitting to you, apart from Judas, the other 11 apostles were already regenerated. They had a new spirit, but that spirit is waiting for the incoming and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They weren't waiting for Pentecost to get saved, that's what I'm saying. They're waiting on Pentecost to be indwelt, to be filled, and to be endued in one instant, because there was a dispensational line they were talking about some other time, and that wasn't possible until the Lord Jesus went back to heaven and prayed the Father that he'd send the Spirit. So they're waiting not to be saved, but to be born again. They're waiting for the indwelling, waiting for the infilling, and waiting for the enduement. And you read the text carefully, and it says the Spirit came and abode upon them in the form of a fire. It's another symbol of the Holy Spirit on each of them. It says they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, the Spirit symbolically is coming upon them. Those two things there. The indwelling is there, because you can't feel that. It doesn't indwell. So the indwelling and the filling and the endowment all took place in a moment of time after 10 days of prayer. So, the Lord Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going. They said, no, they're obviously stricken, grief-stricken. Heard about it. But it says, good for you, I'm going, because I'm going to send the Comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So we know you're coming back in the second coming. We know. And he said, I'm going to come back in the person of the Holy Spirit. My personal presence will be with you. And that's just the way the Lord is. Deity is everywhere present. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, in the church age, there am I in the midst. Does that make sense? So that means, on the basis of that, if we're here in the Lord Jesus' name, he's here in the midst. Though we cannot see him, maybe some of us don't feel him. But he hasn't left us orphans. He sent the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because where the Holy Spirit is, the Father and the Son are as well. That's just the way God is. Where one is, the other two are always. In creation, in salvation, it goes on and on. And if you can explain it to me, let me know. So it says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Verse 9, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, and ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, the day of Pentecost, you shall know that I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. That's union. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to you. And Judas, not the Iscariot Judas, said unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him. And get this, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We, Father, Son, and Spirit, will come unto him and make our abode with him. That makes perfect sense theologically, because where the Spirit is, the Father and the Son are. Where the Son is, the Father and the Spirit is. Where the Spirit is, this verse is in the Bible, just blow your mind. Jesus said the Son of Man is walking around earth, who is in heaven. That'll work there, because he's God.
That's right. Amen.
But he's physically manifest on earth. And that's the way God is. God doesn't have to leave one place to go somewhere else. He can be in both places at the time, at the same time. So here we see here, when the Holy Spirit was to come into them, so don't feel worried that you're going to be orphaned, because we're going to come in fellowship. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are going to come into personal fellowship with you, each of you who are now indwelt and hopefully infilled and, if necessary, endued for service. And that will be a wonderful thing for you and very beneficial for you. Okay, we're going to leave our study there. The question for you and for me, I suppose, is number one, do I know the indwelling? Indwelling comes after you get saved, or the moment you get saved and turn to Christ. Trust him as your sin bearer. Call upon his name, turn from your sin. He will save you. And we talk about Jesus coming into our heart. What a wonderful change in my life was since Jesus came into my heart. Well, it's true, he did come into our heart in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he'll do that. You don't have to beg for him to do that. You simply need to be saved, turn from your sin, trust him as your sin bearer, and he will immediately recognize that by planting his Spirit in your heart and making your spirit new, born again, and then living in that new born again spirit.
Yeah.
We praise God for that. Now, as a Christian, if we're not seeking for the filling is for normal daily living, nothing exotic. Endearment is for service. Filling of the Spirit, we'll talk about later, is to make wives and husbands better, and families. Husbands, love your wives. You're filled with the Spirit, speak yourself as melody in the heart, harmony in the home, harmony in the workshop. It goes right through chapter 5 there of Ephesians. So, the unction or endearment is to do with service, effective service. So, let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for this exposition this morning of the person and work of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that our hearts might be ready to get right and adjusted, if we're Christians, to this truth, dear Father, that we'll cease grieving the Spirit by our anger and various things. We'll trust him to, Lord, live through us as we just yield our will to him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, we pray for people here that are seeking very much, and perhaps God is calling in the places of leadership, and even in the leadership of homes, dear Father, that you will help us to seek that endowment which enables us to be good leaders and rulers where necessary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.